I'm going to give you something first. I noticed everybody was hugging this morning, but it's not long enough. So I'm going to take my chemistry. I'm going to give you, it's called 9 hugs. And I'm going to show you why it is important to hug. This is not the meeting. This is not the thing I'm going to do later. This is just for fun. All right. And you can see this here. I want to show you, this is called the significance of holy hugging. Hugging helps the immune system, cures depression, that's good, reduces stress, induces sleep, and it's invigorating, rejuvenating, and has no unpleasant side effects. It is all natural, organic, naturally sweet, no pesticides, no preservatives, no artificial ingredients, and 100% wholesome. Isn't that cool? There are no batteries to wear out, no periodic checkups, low energy consumption, high energy yield. Hugs are inflation-proof, non-fattening, no monthly payments, theft-proof, non-taxable, non-polluting, and of course, fully returnable. Hugging is practically perfect, with the only exception that it can't recreate the wheel. Here are 9 reasons you need hugs every day. Now, this is science, okay? I'm just a scientist. A famous quote by this is psychotherapist, and you had David here earlier, you know, a little while back. This lady called Virginia Satir says, we need 4 hugs a day for survival. We need 8 hugs a day for maintenance. We need 12 hugs a day for growth. So I'm going to just give you kind of an average. You've got to do 9 this morning. Whether these exact numbers have been scientifically proven remains to be seen. There's a great deal of scientific evidence related to the importance of hugs and physical contact. Number one, it stimulates oxytocin. Oxytocin is a neurotransmitter that acts on the limbic system, the brain's emotional center, promoting feelings of contentment, reducing anxiety and stress, and even making mammals monogamous. That is a very good thing to learn. It is the hormone responsible for us all being here today. This little gem is released during childbirth, making our mothers forget about all of the excruciating pain they endured expelling us from their bodies and making them want to still love and spend time with us. So that's why we've got a mess in New Zealand. People aren't hugging them. New research from the University of California suggests it has a similar civilizing effect on human males. So you girls, you should study this. Making them more affectionate and better at forming relationships and social bonding. It dramatically increased libido and sexual performance of test subjects. We're not going to try that this morning. When we hug someone, oxytocin is released into our bodies by our pituitary gland, lowering both our heart rates and our cortisol levels. Cortisol is the hormone responsible for stress, high blood pressure, and heart disease. Okay. Number two, it cultivates patience. Connections are fostered when people take the time to appreciate and acknowledge another. A hug is one of the easiest ways to show, appreciate, and acknowledge another person. The world is a busy, hustle-bustle place, and we're constantly rushing to the next task. By slowing down and taking a moment to offer sincere hugs throughout the day, we're benefiting ourselves, others, and cultivating better patience within. Number three, it actually prevents disease. Infection has a direct response on the reduction of stress, which is a huge problem, prevents many diseases. Touch Research Institute, they've got a whole institute on this thing. The University of Miami School of Medicine has carried out more than 100 studies into touch. They found evidence of significant effects, including faster growth in preemie babies, reduced pain, decreased autoimmune disease symptoms, lowered glucose levels in children with diabetes, and improved immune systems in people with cancer. Four, it stimulates the thymus gland. Hugs strengthen the immune system. The gentle pressure on the sternum activates and creates an emotional change in the solar plexus. This stimulates the thymus gland, which regulates and balances the body's production of white blood cells, which keeps you healthy and disease-free. Five, it communicates without a word. Almost 70% of communication is nonverbal. The interpretation of body language can be based on a single gesture, and hugging is an excellent method of expressing yourself nonverbally to another human being or an animal. You know, dogs understand it. I'm not sure about cats. Dogs are in the Bible, cats are gone. I did find the difference, though, in my studies between dogs and cats. Dogs want to be people, cats want to be God. That's the difference between the two. Not only can they feel the love and care in your embrace, but they can actually be receptive enough to pay it forward to others based on your initial alone. Okay, number six, self-esteem and own worth. Hugging boosts self-esteem, especially in children. Tactile sense is all important in infants. A baby recognizes its parents initially by touch. From the time we're born, our family touch shows us that we're loved and special. Association of self-worth and tactile sensations from our early years are still embedded in our nervous system as adults. The cuddles we received, if you had them, see, that's one of our problems in New Zealand. We don't know what first love is. Nobody knows what that in most of the families. Never been loved ever. Do you know that Charlie Manson is one of the scariest people still alive, by the way, today? Nobody ever hugged him in his whole life. He didn't even know what that was. The cuddles we received from our mom and dad while growing up remain imprinted at a cellular level, and hugs remind us at a somatic level. Hugs connect us to our ability to self-love. Seven, this is not being a dope. This is something different. Stimulates dopamine. Everything everyone does involves protecting and triggering dopamine flow. Low dopamine levels play a role in the neurodegenerative disease Parkinson's, as well as mood disorders such as depression. Dopamine is responsible for giving us that feel-good feeling, and it's also responsible for motivation. Hugs stimulate brains to release dopamine, the pleasure hormone. It's better than drugs, see? It's really kind of cool. Hugs have no harmful side effects. It's really cool. I don't know about grass. Everybody's trying to mobilize grass. You know, I would hate to be in a plane where the guy's smoking weed. You know, that would be scary. Especially if he's flying the plane. Okay. Reaching out and hugging releases endorphins and serotonin into the blood vessels. Released endorphins and serotonin both cause pleasure and negate pain and sadness to decrease the chance of getting heart problems. It also helps fight excess weight and prolong life. Now, this is a cool thing. See? Even the cuddling of pets has a soothing effect that reduces stress levels. Hugging for an extended time lifts one's serotonin levels, elevating mood and feelings of happiness. Okay, hugs balance out the nervous system. Let's get all these cool things. The skin contains a network of tiny egg-shaped pressure centers called Pacinian corpuscles that can sense touch and are in contact with the brain through the vagus nerve. The galvanic skin response of someone receiving and giving a hug shows a change in skin conductance. The effect in moisture and electricity in the skin suggests a more balanced state in the nervous system, parasympathetic. Now, this is a Bible order. It's in the scriptures. Greet one another with a holy hug. That's just different versions of the original. Holy embraces all around. All the churches of Christ send their warmest greetings. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the friends here say hello. Pass the greeting around with holy hugs, embraces. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet another with a holy embrace. Okay, let me tell you how long a holy embrace is. It's not for 20 minutes. That is something different. And you can badly sin if you spend too long hugging, all right? But neither is it a short thing. It's not like a two-second hello, goodbye. It's not that at all. It's about 30 seconds. But we can shorten it a little bit and you'll still get the blessing. So you need to hug for at least 15 seconds. So everybody here, you've got about 2 minutes left to hug as many people you possibly can in that 15 second thing. Get up and get started. Everybody do it. We'll see how you do. I asked Pastor Ray how long I could speak this morning. He said, well, you can speak as long as you like, but everybody will leave at about 12. So he did give us a bit of extra time just in case. Thank you, Ray. And Ray did he's not only a worship leader and a pastor, he's also an audio technician because he did some fine-tuning on a system, so, you know, when I... yell, it won't freak people out. My ministry's not basically in churches. I work with pagans, and most of my ministry has been either with high school kids or with college students. And that's what I've been doing for 55 plus, okay? Yeah, William knows. He's kind of the authority in knowing when things are. Okay. Hey, by the way, isn't he a cool boy? He does amazing things, really amazing. He was over YWAM's, one of the largest YWAM bases in the world, did their video and audio for them, and when I died in 2007, he came, helped rescue me and raise me from the dead with Jesus, of course, and then has hung out ever since, so we really appreciate him, all right? Now, I'm going to take you through this. There's some very strange things. This is a strange book, by the way. This is called the Bible. You should all have one. It's a very good thing to have. And don't just get a little New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs in that you can wear here. So when the bullet comes, listen, if they're going to use bullets, then get a full Bible. Get one that has a New and an Old Testament. Matter of fact, get two. You know, one for the front, one from the back when you're running away from the guy with the gun. See that? So this is a Bible. And if you don't know what that is and you're new to it, it's an amazing book. There's 66 books in this. This is not a toilet read, okay? It's amazing and it's multidimensional. It's all kinds of amazing things. So I'm going to just take one of the strange... It says a lot of strange things that don't actually fit in with the way we think. Because the one who designed us is a lot smarter than us. And so when he tells us something, you need to know this. God's laws are not just sort of made up arbitrary things. They are descriptions of reality from an infinite perspective. And that means whatever he says, listen to it. Because you may think something different, but you're wrong. It's as simple as that. You're just not smart enough to know what he knows. And he's the only one who can do that. So he can't take your ideas and what you're supposed to be doing from one of his creations. Take it from the one who created. Go back to him and see what he says. And when you do this, half of New Zealand law would be changed, which would be very good. Okay, so I'm just going to take three strange things because there's a whole bunch of strange things in the Bible. And yet, but all these, though they look quite different, actually opposite from each other, are actually fully and importantly put together. And the reason, if you're going to show this for a second, I'm going to jump out of it. I'm going to show you a longer study that I did some years ago because this thing took almost 2,000 years, so the time since the New Testament times, for us to begin to understand before the New Testament was written. So here they are. Here's a strange verse, Job 18:18. They say Job's the oldest book in the Bible. He shall be driven from the light into the darkness and chased out of the world. So look at this thing, driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Now, I'm going to show you some more scriptures that are like this. One, God that made the world and all things it dwells, not in temples made with men's hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. One point of, when you die, and I've died already, so I've had practice at this, so I can share it with you. It's not your brain or your heart, it's your lungs, it's breath. You see, when God designed us, we're incredible. The design of the human being is the most amazing thing God ever made, is us. But when he first made us, everything else he talks to. He creates by talking. He talks to, first he invents water, then he invents dirt, all different kinds of dirt, then he invents sand and things like that. Then he talks to it. Do this, do that, do, and it does it. Say that, don't go, well, I think it came from the water. You're right, but who made that water? Do you understand? So when he does that, when he makes us, though, he doesn't talk us into, he personally, basically designs us, but we're still dead. Then he does this. And we come alive. When Jesus died on the cross, they say it was a stroke, but it wasn't this kind of stroke. He gave up the ghost. Same word for breath. When you die, this is how you'll die. So I'm just give you practice, okay? When you die, it'll be when your breath stops. It's as simple as that. And that's how Jesus dies. And when I came back from the dead, the lung breath went back into my lungs and I was alive again. So I'm still here. Hi. Okay. So God who made the world, see, he gives life and breath and all things. See, that one's stuck right in the middle. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So here's God made the world. We're in it. Two, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Does this sound a little weird to you? It starts off that he made it, then it says don't love it, and then it says he loves it. So how in the fat can you put these together? So people get, they go, what? Well, you can't understand it. It says that and it says this and who knows what in the fat it means, so I'm not going to read it at all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's probably the best known scripture in all the world because at least in America they hold up things with John 3:16. They might not know what's in it, but it's wonderful. And here's Jesus. He prays the same kind of threefold prayer. Now, this is John 17. It is where God talks to God. Jesus is talking to his Father. So you get the biggest prayer recorded in the Bible and God talking to God. And this is how he prays. I pray not that you will take him out of the world. If you're trying to leave the world, I'm sorry. Jesus is praying to the Father that you won't leave. Okay? But that you'll keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Can you see this shift? The same word, world, okay? Again and again, we're told the same, it's a triune truth. All things were made by him, that's the first thing. Two, without him was not anything made that was made. And he is before all things and by him all things consist or hold together. And then the second part goes like this. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Now I'm going to jump out of this one, finish in a little second on this, because I got to hurry. We've got a few minutes here. And I'm going to take you back to this earlier study. Now, this one took a block of time and a bunch of reading and all kinds of different things to get, but I've got to just sort of move it out of the way so I can get this one hiding behind. My son is awesome at doing things like this. Can you put him somewhere? Don't lose him because I'm coming back. Oh, good. Yeah. But the other one's sitting right behind it. Yeah, click that. Click that one. Ah. Come on. Come on. Okay. The word cosmos. Now I'm going to do this very fast, and don't worry, like, I didn't get all of that. I will leave these things all with Pastor Ray. And if he charges you $50, it's because he loves you. No, they're all free, so you have to bring some way to take it away, right? I'm going to show you very fast on this. For more than a millennia, and I'm going to, the important thing is this, I'm going to show you why we are so screwed up today. For more than a millennia of early Western history, this is the West, okay? Cosmos, the Greek word for world, over the centuries developed an incredibly rich range of meanings. To see, understand what the best thinkers of 1,000 years tried to describe and portray all they saw around them is to see God's dealings with mankind through the whole of history. You know, God has this long memory thing. He does something and you don't even know what that's about. But 1,000 years later, you'll know exactly what it was all about. And we can't think like that. We try to. So I'm going to give you the earliest, the first time this is used in Greek, and it's in Homer, not Homer Simpson and Madge, not that different Homer. Now, this is the Iliad and the Odyssey. It is a technical military term. This is what the word cosmos means. To order or adorn, placing an army or an array of combatants, cosmos is then born in an atmosphere of war. And the genesis of the word first used for the world roots itself both in something beautiful and something in a battle. I'll show you how they use it. So this is, it is the word they use for the structure of the horse, this is Homer's Odyssey, of the Trojan horse. Do you remember that story? Where Troy is, you know, he fought off everybody and then finally they thought, they've gone away. But they left a beautiful statue and they thought, hey, they, you know, they're forsaken, they're one of their gods. And they took it inside the city, this gorgeous, beautiful horse. They didn't know that hidden in the heart of that horse was weapons. They were people. And so when the doors were closed and everybody was asleep, the bottom of the beautiful statue opened up and deposited the assassins. And that whole Troy fell because of that word, cosmos. See? So all of these things, I'm going fast through these things, just to show the way they begin to think about that. They thought, well, it's beautiful, but it's also scary. And these are all different people. The concept of the beautiful is inseparable from that it ordered. It is always implied in cosmos. So you see something about the world, it is really gorgeous, the world. The world is like a beautiful woman full of mystery, allure, and secret promises. And the thousand-year merging of this word, senses, cosmos became one of the most important terms in Greek philosophy. A whole lot, it got bigger, it got into the whole cosmic thing. History of ancient religions signified the world, cosmic order, the universe. Only later does cosmos come to denote the totality held together by this order, like a cosmic universe. So I'm not going to go through all of these things, but I just want to show you what the Jews understood about this. So many great world religions might be seen as attempts to make sense of the strangeness, both of its beauty and emptiness, joy and sorrow, wonder and ugliness, in a hope to find somewhere for us a spiritual home. How can you live with both of these things? The East saw just the oneness and trusted that a formless unity could answer all those things. The West saw just diversity and opted for power and both personal choice and chance. That's what we do in New Zealand. The significant and important thing is our own personal culture. We don't care a rip about what else happens. It's just us. Cosmos is a perfect unity by virtue of that norm that integrates all something together. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the deals of this, but keep this in mind, that the world is beautiful, and it should be because it is the way God designed the universe. We're beautiful. Mankind is beautiful. The earth is wonderful. But that's not all. I want to just mention this because this church in particular, why are the arts so powerful? Why does created music, picture, creative images, drama, sculpture, architecture, and poetry have such profound effects on society? What is the attraction we have in the West to the disciplines of science and the toys of technology? What is the root of our wonder at how things work in our world? Where does that all come from? All the different facets of Greek philosophy shared a common concept. That's all the different people all had this idea about it, constantly in the back. But Scripture tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In each and every case is a deep natural relationship between the cosmos of the world, the cosmos of human society, and the cosmos of mankind, just man himself. There's something immensely profound about the world. It affects us on every level and in every dimension of our lives. We can never escape its influence or its power. We can't do it. But in the history of the world, this is the Septuagint, they're still trying to deal with this weirdness of, and so here's where the Jews come in. In rabbinic literature, cosmos is only really the object of God's judgment. They don't say God is judging the world because they also know that it's beautiful. But they do know this world is the basis of sin. It's under the dominion of evil. It has fallen victim to divine judgment. But it still doesn't explain how you could do both of these. So, these are all the ideas came through. This world of unrighteousness, ungodly, world of falsehood, bunch of liars in this world. People lie all the time. A focus on where sins abound by reason of evil impulse. Adam falls into sin and guilt, as does all born of him. The dominion of sin connected with the power of demons and of Satan. All of these are tied in the Bible to the world now. But Judaism has no single view. It maintains both that the world is God's creation and knows that, because we've got the Bible. It also that it stands under judgment and it needs redemption. So there's two core things. It's beautiful, but it's a battle on because of the dangers of it. These two chief lines of thought are never brought together. Nobody can still unite it. It's just those two. A third element is missing. Something to restate these truths, bring coherent understanding and hope to our condition. And what is that? Here's a strange phrase. The sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. Zion is the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. See? Sons of Greece is the new. Isn't that a weird thing? This being so all of these other people, ideas that they developed or explored, all of them in Scripture, both rest on biblical foundations, the former on belief in divine creation, the latter on the thought of divine judgment. Both incorporate alien elements in order to become systems. Hellenistic joy in the world, Persian dualism in the second. Where in the world are we? The church in the Western world still stands in many ways in this tension. Christians do not know how to deal with the world without glamorizing culture and conforming to it, or alternately damning it as deadly and attempting to leave it. Is there an alternative to compromise or cop-out, surrender or severance? Is there another way to do it? Now, if I told a high school student who's graduating and he's going to university, he's going to face a whole new world, maybe another 4 years of study. If I asked him, how are you going to deal with a university that has fallen? How are you going to live in that kind of culture? And we think that if somebody took over the world like Nebuchadnezzar did thousands of years ago, the most powerful king in human history outside of the kingdom of God, remember, there's a whole book, the book of Daniel, the discovery that was made by him. And here's a man who took over the whole world. And if I was to say this, Nebuchadnezzar rose today and did exactly what that Nebuchadnezzar did, how would you say to a kid how they could survive as a real Christian, somebody who really followed the Lord, in a world that is pagan, occult, and all of these high tech and occult. That's exactly what our culture is like now. How would you deal with that? See that? We only think there's two alternatives. Kids think, well, look, I'm just going to stand up against it. I'm just going to say, look, Nebi, I love the real God. You worship a bunch of demons and stuff. So you can stick it up your jersey, Jack, because I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay faithful to God. Now, the book of Daniel would be then 2 verses long. It would make a statement and say they died bravely. And that'd be it. That'd be the whole book of Daniel. Okay? The kids know that. They know how scary that thing is. But the alternative seems to be this. When in Babylon, live like Babylon does. You can't. Well, he took over the world. How can you ever get out of that thing? When I was asked to go to Korea, Korea had a bunch of young people who were the results of a revival that took place that moved Korea, 100 years ago, there were no Christians. Suddenly they became the largest churches in the world came from there. And I was to teach for 4 days a bunch of kids who are the children of a revival. And I was not going to talk to them about how to have a revival. They saw their parents have one. I'm going to show them how you're going to deal with the culture that you're in if you really are a child of God. See that? So the second part of the thing is simply people would think, I'm not going to tell anybody I belong to the real God. But secretly, we'll have our secret prayer meetings or something, but we will never say that publicly. We'll never witness to anybody, won't say anything at all, because after all, Nebuchadnezzar's taken over the world. That isn't how those 4 boys dealt with him. They were trafficked out, completely taken away from this tiny little country, about as big as New Zealand is now, ripped out of the middle of that with all the other nations around it, much, much larger. And what Nebuchadnezzar did, he did a genius thing. He took the 5 areas that he was really good at: physical perfection, mental mastery, social success, technological touch. All of these key areas. You could say political power, people power with people, or cultural cool, being able always to be able to be in touch with the culture that you live in. He knew these things and he knew them so well that he became the number one king in the world. And when he took over a nation, he didn't do what many, many dictators would do. They'd simply take all the smart ones and kill them in case that they all rebelled against you. They'd take their children and traffic them out as sex slaves or turn them into toy soldiers. But Nebuchadnezzar did neither of those 2 things. He tried to pick the best kids of every nation and train them with what he knew. And if they learned what he said and what he did, those things, then he would put them over the nation he just conquered. And they'd be working for him. You're not going to kill this kid that's now over the thing. He's your son or something. You're not going to do that. And it was genius because he took over the whole world without killing half of the people in it. You see that with the Avengers. You couldn't finish with this last Avengers because the guy who was playing God killed half the universe, including most of the Avengers. So you have to come and bring another thing on the end to restore the whole thing, and it has to be a miracle or a thing to bring them back in order to be able to survive still. What did they do? His idea was take them, train them by putting a coach, if you like, over them, almost like getting ready people for the Olympics, a 3-year training period. So what these boys did, they simply took what they had. They didn't even have the New Testament. They just had what God had given them. And they thought, how would God do what Nebuchadnezzar wants? What is God's idea of physical perfection? What is God's idea of mental mastery? What is God's idea of social success, technological touch? What is his things? So they say, and it starts with food, a simple thing. They say to the coach guy who's, you know, remember this is a global thing. It's happening all over the world. They say, we have another way of doing what the king wants. And he's looking at them and this is what he says. Why should your faces look more haggard than the other youths your own age? In other words, if you do your own thing and it's the opposite of what the king is trying to say, then you look horrible. And then the king will be wandering around. He'll go, why are these kids so ugly looking? You know, why are they? That's terrible. And then I'll say, well, they've got their own program. He'll kill me and you. And they said, here's something you can do. Test us. Let us go this way. They just use food to start with. And then you make the decision on a testing number, 10 days. And it says this, at the end of those 10 days, they look better than anybody else in the program. So secretly, that coach allowed them to order their lives by scriptural principles. So how did that work out? The big test is 3 years later. So think again of getting ready for the Olympics, see? The big global thing. And here's the wild deal. The summary of it is this. In every matter, not just 1 or 2 things, not they were just as good as the king. It didn't even say they were twice as good. It didn't say even 4 times better or 6 times better or even 8 times better. We have a girl in New Zealand can throw a shot further than anybody else in the world. Amazing girl. But what have I said to her? Hey, would you like to know something that you can throw it twice as far? What about 10 times further? That's what they did. It is a quantum leap. That's not ordinary at all. What happened in their lives was bigger and more mind-blowing than even the king understood. And if you don't understand the power of that, read Daniel. You'll see Daniel gets saved. You know, he's always loved God, but now Nebuchadnezzar, seeing the difference between them after, you know, a few things, throwing the three boys into the fire and finding there was somebody else walking around in them, and all the guys who throw them in, they all die instantly, but they're still alive. And all the stuff's burned off, but their clothes are not touched, see that? And there's somebody else there in the fire with them. And then for a while you have to spend some time out in the field looking like an idiot, and then God gives you your brain back, and then you go, oh shoot, you really are God. And you get saved. Isn't this cool? So see that, here's the world, here's the battle is the world, but there's another way. How do you do what the world says is cool? How do you do it better? That's what God is after, see? All right? Is there an alternative? Now I'm going to... Anyway. It's when the scriptures come in. It's all fast, okay? The Maker enters the world. Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the original bringer forth of all the creation, enters his own world. Remember that phrase? He is before all things, and by him all things consist. God the Creator enters his own creation. Creation in all its glory and an imagery of its maker did not cost God anything. He did all of that. It was not like, oh, that was sad. I worked so hard on that. It was like... There was no loss to him in the making of the wonder that became our world, but to save it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's what Charles Finney said. Sin is the most expensive thing in the universe. Nothing else can cost so much. Pardoned or unpardoned, its cost is infinitely great. Pardoned, the cost falls chiefly on the great atoning substitute. Unpardoned, it must fall on the head of the guilty sinner. That's not God's fault. That's ours. His crucifixion and resurrection. It's one thing to know that he really died on the cross. Some people don't believe that. They thought he just fainted and then he married Mary and later on had a lot of children. That isn't just the cool thing, that he really did die. But the thing that's really amazing is he really came back from the dead and he's still around today. So we don't worship a dead man on a stick. This is the way he said, to have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. So the word, you'll see this word used in the scripture. Again, the word world, katabole. A lot of people think that katabole means the creation of God. It's not. It's a totally different word. Kata has these two roots. Kata is down. Bole, to throw like a ball. It's the idea of throwing a ball down. That's why netballs. Like this, see? It's not the idea of building up, but being torn down. Not a creation, but a collapse. So when you read these strange things, he must often have suffered. Not that he suffered before he came. He suffered in front of a collapsing world. That's what the word katabole means. Only the real people of God are set apart from that cosmos in which judgment and condemnation falls. Scripture says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The church does not now belong to the world. Ecclesia live in the world and cannot leave it. Why? Because God, Jesus prayed that you won't be taken out of it. So it's dumb for you to go, please get me free from the world. He put you into it. He wants you in it, okay? They gratefully honor the creator of that world and receive his gifts, all kinds of gifts. In the interim of the time of this world, they obey the order set up by God and by which he upholds his creation. Indeed, they're forced to care for the things of the world, which hampers them, forced to have dealings with the world, but do so as they did not, for their true life is no longer a rudiment. Through the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The real depth of the antithesis between God and man is shown by the fact that the princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory. But the antithesis between God and the world may only be fully appreciated by reference to opposing Christ. So the removal is by reconciliation. And here's where you move from cosmos to basilia. A reconciled, redeemed world is no longer cosmos, but basilia. Is it possible, by the way, to save the world? Not all of it. Some are so far gone. I was watching for my devotion something at an ungodly hour last night where they asked, it was actually about, it was the last good Star Wars thing. Forget the other ones, the animations. I don't know what George was thinking about that. He gave it to Disney. At least they did one good one here. But anyway, where Han Solo sees his son, who is now surrendered to the dark side. And he goes to see, because Han Solo's wife thinks that he's redeemable. There's still something in him that's good. So he goes, he's got his scary son now, who's become one of the most dangerous of all people, kills all kinds of people. He's turned off his red lightsaber there. And his dad, who has no weapons, walks up to him and tries to talk him out of it. And it seems like he is going to change, that he's sorry. And so he comes close to hug him. And as he does, he switches on, this bad guy switches on, his son switches on the lightsaber that goes right through his father's heart, and he dies. There is some that is not redeemable. And it's not their fault. It's his fault. Amen? Not God's fault. So, natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But if you're spiritual, you can judge all things and yet be judged of no man. So the cosmos needs Christ, and here's the summary of those things. We're in the world. We live in a world designed by God. We love what he did. We're astonished. It's almost like every week you find new discoveries about the wonder of what he made in the world. Just dumb, ordinary, simple things that looks so ordinary to us, astonishing. Water is astonishing. Graphene is astonishing. They're all incredible things. But we're against what has happened in that world because it's fallen now and it's turned against its maker. So we're in that world, but we can't be part of that world in its ideas. But we're still for it. Isn't that a weird thing? Despite that rejection, Jesus came into the world to save us and through that redemption restore much that was lost. So, jump out of this. That was more detailed thing. All right, and I'll just show you the end of this other little goodie because it's, you know, well, we can do it by 12 almost. It'd be amazing. Oh, I know. Yeah. We're saved. All right. Christianity is simultaneously world-affirming, world-denying, and so ultimately world-changing. All three must be there. When I was 12 years old, my mother was asked by the Manurewa Picture Theatre, which was falling apart, if she could help raise some money for them to fix that theatre up. And so she did. She's an entrepreneur. And she put on 5 major pop concerts in that movie theatre with a major New Zealand pop star different each night. Now, that would be like if you did it globally. You'd have, you know, just think of the difference. Maybe, yeah, Madonna, but I don't know about Madonna, but Katy Perry for one, you know. Just different each night. Well, it jammed out the theatre. There was people, you know, whole crowds around the block, and they made a whole bunch of money with that, enough to get their theatre fixed and maybe start some other theatres, okay? And that was really cool, because she got paid for that. But the really cool thing for us was that they gave us lifetime passes to the movies. I'm not talking about, you know, the platinum thing where you get cheaper when it comes, or advanced screening. These are lifetime passes. They'd never given that before or since. But that meant our family lived a block and a half away from that movie theater. So every Saturday morning at about 10 o'clock, my dad and I arrived at their theater with our infinitely long and incredible ultimate passes and spent all day looking at every movie that ever came out. Okay? So if you want to ask what my degrees are in the arts, it's just simple. One is music and one is movies. And I think I've watched more movies than I'm George Lucas's age. I think I've watched more movies than George has. See that? So when I go to movies now, I just tell, and I go to most of them. Some of it is crap and you don't want to go to them anyway. And I'm not looking for how many dams there are, you know, and stuff like that. I'm looking, what is this movie trying to say to the world? Why do people go there? Why are they flooding this movie? Why is that? Why is this particular love of the world, what is wrong with it, and what could be redeemed from it? See that? So I'm sad that when I got saved, we still had our things, but after a while, we gave up our lifetime movie passes. I still weep when I think about it from time to time. But the funny thing is, you can be in Egypt and then God has to take you out of Egypt. Then he has to take Egypt out of you. But then he may send you back into Egypt. And each one of these is different things in different people's lives. So don't cry if you're up to point two and things have been taken out of you that shouldn't be there. He may just send you back when he's finished with that. So I was a chemist. Not a chemist anymore, at least. I still have my lab, you know. Wall opens up and show it to her. I'll have to kill you afterwards because it's secret, of course. And this year in the United States, I met the best chemist in the world. Had an amazing time with him. And he's saved now. He's Jewish, not religious Jewish. He's 6 years ago, he's voted one of the top 50 scientists in the world. 3 years ago, he was named the number one scientist in America, and I got to meet him and hang out with him for about an hour. So now, don't mess with me. I have a friend who really knows stuff, okay? You want to look him up? His name is James Tour, Dr. James Tour, T-O-U-R, like, you know, James, like the book of James. Been saved 38 years. He gets up at 3 in the morning, he reads the Bible, just the Bible, not books about the Bible, just the Bible, for an hour and a half. He's done this for 38 years. Then he goes to the gym and he works out for an hour and a half. Then he goes to Rice University, which he's 5 major professorships, he's over. And then he starts work there and he finishes at 5 and is saved. His wife is saved. His children are all saved. And he is the scariest guy you've ever met. When you want to talk to people, you're some poor evolutionary atheist. You do not want to mess with James Tour. Because he won't say to you, well, let's have an argument. He'd say, here's a molecule, see if you can build it. And they don't, they can't. They didn't realize it was as complex as what it actually is. So you look him up. He's probably got 6 pages on Wikipedia. Winkipedia, which is mine, I'll probably put his name on there sometime. So here we are, we're almost finished. If you lose the truth of creation glory, you'll lose your audience. Okay? If you lose the truth of lost glory and lose your purpose, if you lose the truth of redemption glory, you'll lose your world. All of those things must be practiced. Unlike the East, we are unashamedly world-affirming. Affirming. We say all truth is God's truth. We can support the good, the true, and the beautiful wherever it is found. But unlike the East, we love matter. We like stuff and the way God made it. We're excited about stuff. Matter's not illusion or dream, not something to despise and degrade. God likes matter. He became one of us. When the maker becomes part of his own making, that's astonishing. Though matter is not the final reality of all things, which we think the important thing is stuff. You've got to have the right stuff and, you know, stuff that. Matter does really matter. That is why no devil will confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Devils would love it just to be some alien thing that, you know, he came. Holiness is not found in will negation, but creation celebration. God looked at everything he made and he did not say, it sucks. The heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows his handiwork. And we too may say with God, it's very good. But unlike the West's variety of secular humanism from Marxism to Maulism, where stuff has become everything and he who dies with the most toys wins, we're also world-denying. Whatever denies or degrades God's character, creation, or contradicts the truth of his law and his word must be confronted, challenged, and called to account. That must happen in New Zealand. We love what God made, but we love it the way he loves it. Something to be celebrated but not worshipped, honored but not served, enjoys but not supremely esteemed. Success can take you where your character can't cope. We call for reform as well as revival. The reform part, and A.W. Tozer said, there's no revival without reformation. He's not talking about Tulip. He's talking about obedience to God and the scriptures. We have, in just a week's time, no, maybe a couple, a little bit longer than that, in our government, trying to pass a rule that totally violates what Scripture says. And if they pass it, I heard David say, I'm going to go to jail. It's about euthanasia. Can you kill somebody? If it is made law that anybody comes to you and says, I want you to take my life, then we are violating biblical law. And David said, if that happens, I'm going to go to jail. I'm not going to pay a fine. I'll just go to jail. So that's happening right now. Why is that happening here? Because the world isn't being worshipped. We think we're the most important thing. My decision is what really counts. See that? That's why we have feasts as well as fasts, self-denial as well as affirmation, and have at our heart the scandal of the cross as well as the hope of glory. All through history, the church has fought to keep this tension, to honor what God gave us, to bring glory to Christ, and to call that will constantly back to its true purpose and measure. Here are the 3 things that'll be gone. These are out of order, but it doesn't matter. One's trivial. We are self-styled experts on everything, thoughtless and shallow about many things, serious about nothing, jaded by novelty, addicted to mediocrity, passionate about any little, sacrificial only when it suits us. Yet all of the times and culture the church has ever lived in the modern world is the most powerful, pervasive and pressuring, and has today done more damage to Christian integrity and effectiveness than all the persecutors of the church in history. We call it relevance and timeliness. The seduction of timeliness, what we call relevance, in its endless quest to project the future and live in it, has led us to a church in mortal danger of becoming irrelevant. Trendy, slave to fashion and culture, but no longer a loved slave of God, giving priority to the audience of everyone, while no longer aiming first to please the audience of one. We're no longer a voice in the wilderness, but a talk show host of the wasteland. From a prophetic voice coming from another world to a parroted echo of what we already know. Ignorant of history, dizzy over driven self-destiny in our quest to be contemporary and upmarket, we're in peril of becoming merely temporary. He who marries, said Denning Inge, the spirit of the age will soon become a widower. If God loves the world, how come he can do it, but we can't? Perhaps a different word for love or for world, but no. Both instances, the same word is used both the same way. So how does God love his world? He loves it by knowing what he made it to be. He loved it by joining it. Not God disguised as man, but God becoming a man. You could do a song. What if God were one of us? It would be a good song too. It's probably the only song you ever sung if you did it, but it would still be a great song. In the midst of its dying and falling state, he himself dies for it, unchanged by its corruption, unblemished by its perversion, unspotted by its transgression. He loves it enough to give us life for it, to redeem it back to himself. So we must stand as he stood. See it and love it for what it was made to be in all its glory and beauty. Cry against it, cry over it, for all that it has fallen and forgotten. Give ourselves and surrender, not to it, but to him. Redeem it by his mercy. Yeah. Let's close. And Father, we thank you. What a marvelous series of things you did to build us the universe that you built. And then special planet, unlike anything else in the universe. And then putting on that planet all that you did. And most of all, the huge honor of being made in your image. Personally, given life and breath. So we could take whatever gifts you've implanted in our DNA and watch what we do, knowing that they could bring great honor to you and great blessing to our world. We are sad, Lord, for what happened. Sad that our great relatives dropped the ball, listened to a snake, listened to a creation instead of the creator, and dropped the ball. Because we too have dropped the ball. Looking at our lives, we can see massive ways that we've done things that would even hurt you. And we are sorry for those things. That's why repentance is so necessary. That's why forgiveness is so significant. So we thank you most of all that you became one of us, lived with us, died for us, and rose again. So help us to be all you saved us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you, Ray.